of my favorite older pastors. I talk about him a lot. If you know me or have been around for any amount of time, answered a question of why should you receive Jesus? Why should a person receive Jesus? And there are 1,000 reasons to be given as to why a person should receive Jesus. For everything that Jesus says that he is, Lord, King, Savior, God, friend, all of these kinds of things. And the answer that he gave, I just thought was really sweet. He said, nobody is a friend to sinners like Jesus. So yes, we receive Jesus because he's Lord. Yes, because he's King. Yes, because he's Savior. But Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, that is me. Like, I am a bona fide sinner. We all are, by the way. But if you're so bold as to admit that, what a great position for you to be in to receive Jesus, the friend of sinners, today. We're who he came for. Like, he didn't come for the people who have it all together, for those who deny their brokenness and their inability and their neediness. Like, he came for the sinner. Real broken sinners like you and like me. And it's the greatest news in the world. That means you don't have to pick yourselves up by your own efforts. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this concept of rest, biblical rest. What does rest mean? Where does it come from? How do we cultivate it in our lives? So I'm going to pray for us. And then this is kind of the way that we do things at Redemption Hill. If this is your first time, is we just walk through verse by verse books of the Bible. And so we're doing that in the book of Hebrews. We took a little bit of a hiatus and spent some time this summer talking about the Lord's Prayer through Matthew 6, and we're back in Hebrews now, and we'll be in Hebrews until Advent, and then after that as well, okay? It's going to be great. So let's pray together, and then we're going to jump into the text and talk about this idea of rest. Father, we love you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we can find rest only in the person of Jesus. And so I pray for us, I pray for my friends, I pray for myself, that Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts in a way that we so desperately need. And maybe we don't even know what we need. We feel tired, we feel discouraged, maybe we feel confused, or depressed, or anxious, or angry, or joyful. But Jesus, thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you never change. That your promises are sure. We can bank all of our life on your promises because you're faithful. And so help us believe this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. B.B. Warfield, who's a well-known biblical scholar from a long time ago, says this about resilience, this idea of resilience. Where does resilience come from? And you and I, this is not unknown to you, but to make it in our world today, amidst all of the tumultuous things that are going on in and around us, is going to require resilience. And so what is that? Where does it come from? What does it have to do with rest, as we're going to talk about in just a moment? Here's what B.B. Warfield says. He gives this example of two men who cross paths with one another in the middle of London during a very tumultuous time. And this is what he says. He, that being the first man, he was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day, the man observed approaching him another man of singularly combined calmness and firmness, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. You think of a person like that? The very presence of this person just inspires confidence in you. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanding without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" That's an intense moment. On receiving the countersign, the man said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. He says, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy or girl. They grow up to be men and women. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men and women of God." So what cultivates in us this kind of happy, quiet confidence amidst tumultuous times? How do we cultivate that? How do we enter into that? An inner disposition is what we're talking about. We're not talking about restful circumstances, as we'll talk about in a moment, because that can't be guaranteed to you or to me. Matter of fact, Jesus promises the opposite, doesn't he? He says, "In this life, you will face trials and troubles of many kinds." And so be not surprised, Peter says, of the fiery trial that comes upon you. This is a part of the Christian experience. Trial, pain, turmoil, confusion. So where does quiet confidence amidst tumultuous times come from? It's an inner disposition. Where does an inner disposition that outwardly displays both calmness amidst chaos, happiness amidst cynicism, and firmness amidst cultural confusion and fluidity come from? So we planted Redemption Hill over 3 years ago. One of our prayers was that by the grace of God, through the gospel, we would be a non-anxious people in the midst of an anxious culture. That's where the phrase, a family who rests and lives in light of the finished work of Jesus, comes from. It's that we would be this kind of Matthew 5, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a light that shines forth amidst the darkness of the culture around us with the grace and truth of Jesus. Like that's what we desire to be. And so how, by the grace of God, do we cultivate that? Well, it's going to begin by cultivating it internally in us first. So our text today is going to highlight the reality that true inner strength, here's kind of the theme for us to think about, true inner strength comes not from buckling down, gritting our teeth, and proving ourselves, but by entering God's rest through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Entering God's rest, this soul rest, promised to us in this text through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to discuss this idea of what it means to enter into God's rest, that by the grace of God, we might be a non-anxious presence in the midst of an anxious culture. And so we're going to do a flyover today, and the next week we'll come back more specifically and talk a little bit more about the differences between the cultural concept of rest and the biblical concept of rest, because it's important for us to distinguish between those two things for us to live as followers of Jesus. But we're going to do more of kind of an entry today. So look at verse 1 with me, and we're just going to walk through it verse by verse. So just to give a little bit of context, if you're new to the book of Hebrews, or for those of us who maybe have forgotten, Hebrews is a sermon. So think about it like a sermon more than a letter that you would commonly see in the New Testament, or like a gospel, for instance. Okay, so it's a sermon, and it's intended to be a practical sermon. So if you read through the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of confusing stuff, like stuff about perseverance and okay, once somebody becomes a Christian, does that mean they're always a Christian, or can they lose somehow their salvation if they become a Christian? Like all of those kinds of questions, the answer is no to that, by the way. All of those kinds of questions are in the book of Hebrews. It could be a very confusing book of the Bible to read, but we have to remember It's intended to be a very practical sermon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by an unknown author who's writing to a church that's experiencing tumultuous times. And his predominant message through the whole book is stay with Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Jesus will never turn his back on you. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Times are hard. The church is crazy sometimes. Pastors sometimes do terrible things. Christians sometimes do terrible things to one another. And none of those things are reasons to leave Jesus. And so I heard another guy one time say this, and I was like, golly, that's a really good example. But he was like, did the other disciples abandon Jesus because of Judas? I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, but the other ones weren't looking at Judas saying, well, Jesus isn't trustworthy. Judas wasn't trustworthy. So we don't put our hope in one another. We don't put our hope in pastors or in ministers or whatever. We put our hope in a person, one person, person of Jesus, who will never fail us. He'll never change. He's always faithful to fulfill his promises to us and in the world. And so we're not going to quit, but all the more, we're going to band together like brothers and sisters amidst a tumultuous time, and by the grace of God, be a model culture to the other cultures around us. So we should be, right? Okay. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And so we find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is what he says. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. All right, so if, you know, this is what they say in seminary all the time. What's that therefore? Okay, when you come across the therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what's the therefore? We have to understand, like, the larger context of what argument this author is making. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he's pointing us back to chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And I'm not going to go back and read those that text, but this is what he's pointing at. He's continuing an argument. As a matter of fact, the seven verses that we're going to read about today and the few that we're going to read about or read next Sunday are the fulfillment of chapter 3. Okay, so if you want a fuller picture of what he's talking about, you need to go back and read chapter 3. But in essence, this is what he's saying. He's urgently pleading with this church and us to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. How do you listen to the voice? How do you know when the Holy Spirit's speaking to you? How do we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Okay, so we at Redemption Hill are continuationists, which means that we believe in the continuation of all of the gifts, even the miraculous ones. Okay, and at the same time, what is most normative and consistent within the Bible and within the Christian life is that every time you open this book, you hear from God himself. So how do you know if the Spirit of God is speaking to you? Read this book. Because every time you open the book, you hear from the voice. So if you're a person who's like, I've never had this supernatural experience where I've audibly heard the voice of God, take heart. Because every time you open the book, you're hearing his voice. All right. So he's saying, listen to the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. That's what he's saying. Listen to the Holy Spirit through the scripture, and do not harden your hearts to the message of God's grace in Jesus. That's the point of chapter 3. This is what the Holy Spirit has said, testifying to Jesus, who lived, died, rose, and ascended, and will one day come back. Good news for you and for me. Listen to this message and don't harden your hearts toward this message like the Israelites did when they were taken out of Egypt and led into the promised land. That's the whole point of the context. And so chapter 4 is the fulfilling of that argument that he starts in chapter 3. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. While the promise of entering his rest still stands. So for you and I to really grasp the reality of rest, what it means to enter into the rest of God that we're invited into, we need to dip together below the text to see God's heart. So I want us to first think about these two words, or I'm sorry, think about this phrase, that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. That says a lot about the heart of God. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. We'll never experience the benefits of knowing Christ if we don't learn to meditate on his heart toward us, that his promise still stands. You know what still stands means? It means that it is the delight and joy of the Father today, as you and I sit here, for us to enter into his rest. He wants that for you. Like, he desires that for you. God is not a God who withholds people. He's not that kind of God. I've shared part of this. Part of my story is, without going into too much detail, I grew up not knowing my biological dad, and so always had this kind of this thought, this feeling, specifically toward older men in my life, that one day they're going to leave too. And so grew up with that, experienced that in a lot of functional ways throughout my life. And when the Lord brought Sydney into my life and we got married over 10 years ago, he brought with Sydney this amazing family through her mom and dad. And specifically with my father-in-law, it took me a really long time to kind of warm up to this kind of father-son relationship that he really desired from the beginning. And just this weekend, he took a shooting, my boys and I, he took a shooting. It was a lot of fun. And on the way out to the gun range, we're having this conversation, and one of my sons says something to my father-in-law. He says, "Hey, why do you call dad your son?" He says, why do you call my dad your son? Because he'll often do that just in conversation. He'll say, "You as my son," you know, whatever. And so one of my boys was like, "Why do you call dad your son?" And he said, "Well, because he is my son." He said, "Not from blood, but he's my son because I choose to be his dad." And there's something in me that still like struggles with that. But I think it's a really beautiful picture of the Father's heart toward you and I. He chooses to be your Father and to love you and to delight in you and to want good for you and to want your soul to find rest in him, because it's who he is. He is Father. Everything he does is fatherly. Everything he does is for your good. Even the suffering and the hard times in your life. He wants you to have rest. And I wonder how many of you experience that or don't on a day-by-day basis, in part because of what you fail to believe about God's heart for you. That he is a God who delights to save. Who delights to stick through it with you. And not turn his back on you, and not abandon you. So much so that he came himself for you. Like, the Father sent his only Son for you. What greater and higher love in the world is there than that? That the Father would give up his only Son. And it's still difficult for you and I to look at that and say, "I don't know. I don't know if he really has affections for me or not." He gave everything for you and everything for me to scream from the mountaintops, "I love you. Look at all I've done for you. Look at my son. Look at how, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, not out of a begrudging obedience to the Father, but out of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross on your behalf." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Like, it is God is a God who saves. He does not delight even in the death of the wicked. Much more his children. Meditate on that this week. Still stands. The promise of entering his rest still stands, because he's patient, because he's kind, because the doors for the inn of mercy in which mercy is lavished upon sinners and sufferers of all kinds, is still open to you. If you're a Christian, you get to be reminded of that, washed fresh in that gospel reality. And if you're not a Christian, the promise of entering his rest, hey, it still stands for you. What are you waiting for? You're going to put it off again? As if something else in the world is going to satisfy your longings more than this? The promise of entering his rest still stands. God desires for you and I to enter this rest. He says, in light of this, we're still in verse 1, by the way. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. So the heart of God is one that delights to save sinners. He came, as we said, in the person of Jesus to save sinners, substituted himself on the cross to save sinners. In light of this glorious offer of salvation, we are given a sober warning. So think of this almost like two sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, God saying, hey, come to me. The promise of entering my rest stands for you. And on the other side of the coin, he's saying, in light of how wonderful this salvation is, let us fear lest any of us fail to reach it. Okay, so as we flesh out rest over the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about it in two ways. Rest is both a current, right now, internal experience, and it's an eternal place of rest, known as Sabbath rest, that will come at the return of Jesus. So he talks about it in two ways. And so he says, let us fear lest any of you should fail to reach it. This author, the Holy Spirit through this author, his heart's desire is that not a single one perish, lest any of you fail to reach it. He doesn't want anybody in this church to fail to reach this eternal glad rest that's been promised to them through Jesus. Nor do we. We don't want a single one to walk out of this place and not know the living Christ, to not have your sins forgiven, to not know that heaven is your eternal resting place, dwelling place. I want every single one of you to have a rock solid confidence that this is true for you. And to do that, you have to first do some honest self-reflection. That's what let us fear means. Means that you and I have to stop for just a moment, as we say all the time, one honest look at ourselves, 10 wonderful looks at Jesus. And for those 10 wonderful looks at Jesus to be honest, you have to first take an honest look at yourself. So some of us this morning in the room, it's part of the challenge of pastoral ministry, it's a joy. Part of the challenge is recognizing different people, different experiences, different thoughts coming into the room. Some of us in the room we live our life in a fearful state, not in the good sense of the word, like out of a fear of the Lord, but a fear of his displeasure. And you need to be bathed in the gospel and reminded of the finished work of Jesus, that you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, as I told somebody this morning, you being in Christ means that for God the Father to condemn you, he would have to condemn Jesus. And he will never condemn Jesus. And so if you're in Christ, you are condemnless. You can't be condemned. You're in Christ. Some of us need to just be bathed in that. Your heart and your mind need to be washed in a fresh way in that, to build in confidence in you, that your confidence is not in yourself or your own righteousness, but in Jesus, who is your righteousness. And others of you, honestly, just never give thought to spiritual things. I mean, your one thought to Jesus happens here. And friends, this warning is for you. It's for you. To not just assume that these promises are applicable to you right now because you were born in a certain home or because you vote a certain way or because you're a pretty okay guy or gal. Because you don't lie as much as that person. You don't have an affair. Whatever the thing is in which you are comparing yourself to other people and assuming yourself to be okay because you're not that bad, this warning, friends, is for you. It's not a warning to make you feel bad. It's a warning to lead you by the grace of God to repent. That you too might enter this mind-blowingly awesome rest that you and I are promised by the grace of God. So what keeps us then from entering God's rest? We're told that the promise of entering his rest still stands. That means if you're breathing and you're here today, that this promise of entering the rest of God, it stands for you today. It's not too late for you. What keeps us from entering this rest? Look at verse 2. It says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And then if you jump to verse 6, he elaborates by saying, "And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." So he's saying that it's possible for you and I to hear the good news and rest. That's possible. How do we know that it's possible? More than just because he said it. It's because he's giving us an example from the Old Testament. So much of the book of Hebrews goes back and forth between the old, using the Old Testament and then elaborating on it, saying this is how that particular passage is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so what good news came to them? He says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. This was the good news of God's deliverance into the land of promise, and it was given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. This is going to be a land that God would give them that was, the Bible says, flowing with milk and honey. This news is glad news because it's news of God's deliverance for his people. His people were enslaved in Egypt, enslaved to Pharaoh, lived a terribly oppressed life, and cry out to God, and God in his kindness comes, and he, through Moses, he rescues the people out of Egypt, and he takes them into the promised land. And for some of us, we know the story, some don't, but they grumble all along the way. Hey, life is hard, and they begin to kind of fantasize about going back to Egypt, where they were slaves, because at least there, in their minds, they had the things that they felt like they needed, rather than trusting God to lead them to this new land of promise. So for the Old Testament people of God, this land was a literal physical place. It was called Canaan. That was to be exceedingly better than the land of their former slavery in Egypt. And while this was a physical place, it was always intended to point them and us to a more final and glorious resting place for God's people, what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth have not been established yet because Jesus has not returned again, but one day he will. And it says that when he does, he'll wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people forever. And so this is what the promised land in the Old Testament, which is a literal physical place, was always intended to point God's people and us to, is the better promised land with no sin, no suffering, no death, no disease, no evil. And so this good news, glorious as it was, it did not benefit them. Why? Why did it not benefit them? We know this. We know how and why through the book of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 13, 25 through 29, I'm going to read this text to you, and we're answering this question, what keeps us from entering God's rest? Here's what Numbers says. It says, "At the end of 40 days, they, that being the people of Israel, returned from spying out the land." So God had given them a responsibility to appoint men from every tribe to go into this future promised land and what was good about it, and then bring that good report back to the people of God so that the people of God could receive that good news and be excited, trust God, and go into the promised land. And so it says, they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they brought literal fruit back to the congregation and said, hey, look at what this land has. Milk, honey, fruit, sounds awesome. However, the text says, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So the people of God heard the promise of God. They saw the land that God promised them. They came back, and in the midst of it all, they failed to trust God to do the thing that he said he would do. This is what God says to them in light of their failure to trust God. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. So friends, it is insufficient for you and I to merely hear the good news of God's deliverance, specifically for us in our time, not God's deliverance from a place, but God's deliverance from sin. It is insufficient for you and I to hear the good news preached that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf at the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is insufficient to hear that message and distrust it. Because distrusting the message, this is why I think the Bible so often correlates an unwillingness to believe, which we'll talk about in just a moment. What is faith? An unwillingness to believe and disobedience. Because it's never exclusively or even primarily about our actions. It's how we tend to think about sin, is through our actions, like what we do with our life. But the fruit of our actions always results from the root of a heart that disbelieves. That disbelieves the sufficiency of this good news. And so it's insufficient for us to merely hear the good news of God's deliverance in Jesus Christ and not trust it. There is no inner rest, and we will not enter the future place of Sabbath rest by merely hearing of Jesus and refusing to take hold of him by faith. You will not enter into current, right now, internal calmness of soul, or the place of eternal Sabbath rest that is to come at the return of Jesus by simply hearing this message. You have to take hold of him by faith. By the grace of God working in you and I to say yes to Jesus, to receive this gift, as not just being a gift for the world, but a gift for you. And so what then, as we near the landing strip here, what enables us to enter God's rest? What keeps us from entering God's rest is unbelief. Let me just speak pastorally for a second. All of us have areas of unbelief in our heart, Christian or not. So if you've been a Christian, you've been a Christian for however many decades, you have areas of unbelief in your heart. One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible is the man who had the epileptic son, and he takes him to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe, and the guy says, hey, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that text because it speaks to the reality of the Christian experience. I believe, my heart longs to believe, to take hold of you and believe all of your promises at all times and in every circumstance. But there are moments in life I don't believe. It's not because I don't want to believe. Okay, but all of us still have this thing called indwelling sin that keeps us from fully taking hold of Jesus as we ought. And so our hope for assurance is not in the extent of our faith, but in the faithful one. And so what keeps us from entering into this current rest that you and I are invited into is disbelief in the faithful one. And the counter side of that argument is what allows us to enter into this rest by the grace of God is embracing the faithful one. Belief in the Bible is not a mere cognitive assent. It's trust. Like a kid trusts his parent. So, counselor friend told me this one time. I was sharing this with Sydney earlier this week. When I was on sabbatical last year, he and I were talking about my own soul and walk with Jesus. And one of the things he told me, I have never forgotten, but he said, you know, those moments when your kids call, they scream for you to come in the room in the middle of the night because they're afraid. Like, yeah, I know those moments. He's like, what do you have a tendency to do in those moments? And my response is, well, I go into their room, specifically with my boys. And I say, hey guys, it's nothing to be afraid of. Okay, daddy's going to take care of you. It's going to be fine. All the doors are locked. It's going to be fine. Okay, and to try to reassure them with my words. And sometimes that works. But he said, sometimes what they need is they need an experience. They need dad to crawl in the bed and hold them. That's a little bit like what cultivating trust in our heart is that we learn to trust our Heavenly Father like that. That's biblical faith. And if you read on in the story of Numbers 13 and 14, you get this terrible response from the Israelites who are like, hey, the land is great. It's flowing with milk and honey. Look at this fruit. It's going to be awesome. Except for they've got really, really big guys and we're like grasshoppers to them and there's no way we're going to go in and take that land. And then you've got these two guys, Caleb and Joshua. Nothing uniquely spectacular about Caleb and Joshua. They're ordinary guys. They went in to spy out the land with the rest of the Israelites, but they come back with a different report. And here's what Caleb says. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. You know what it takes to quiet a group of tumultuous people? A quiet heart. He quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it. For we are well able to overcome it. And Joshua, his buddy, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jeph, I can't pronounce that name, yep, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. And listen to this. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. That is, do not disbelieve in the one who's given the promise. And do not fear the people of the land. People. What are people? Who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's a quiet heart. That's rest. God promised it. Though imperfectly, I'm going to trust it. That's faith. Faith is not inactive. Faith doesn't just sit back in a luxurious leather chair and read theology and say, I've got faith. Not that that's a bad thing to do. But faith hears the promise of God and says, like a child does with his father, I trust you. I trust you. You said you would do it. I'm going to trust you to do it by your grace. Despite what the circumstances say, despite what's going on in my life, by the grace of God, I trust you. Caleb and Joshua didn't merely trust in the promise, they trust in the one who made it because they knew him to be faithful. He's always been faithful. He'll always be faithful, no matter what happens in our life. You get diagnosed with cancer, he's faithful. Marriage disintegrates, he's faithful. Child walks away from the faith, he's faithful. You lose a child, he's faithful. He's faithful. So if Joshua and Caleb had such a promise to hold on to, how much more you and I, friends, who have the full revelation of God in Christ? All the promises of God, the scriptures say, find their yes in Jesus. Joshua and Caleb were given the promise of God. I will provide this land for you. You can trust me. And they could. How much more you and I on the other side of redemptive history, on this side of the cross of redemptive history? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, looks upon him, trusts in him, that his righteousness is, that because he is the propitiation for sins, that means there's no more wrath for you who are in him by faith. How much more assurance can you and I have on this side of the cross and looking and saying, gosh, what further assurance do you and I need but to look at the Son of God hanging on the cross, dying, buried, risen from the grave, victorious 3 days later, forever, that one day he will come back and the land of promise, the true promised land, is ours. What have we to fear? We can only cultivate this rest by cultivating a heart and a mind that's set on Jesus day in and day out. Last example, and then I'll pray. George Mueller, famous German pastor who opened orphanages and was said at the end of his life that he had cared for over 10,000 orphans. Probably didn't have a lot of space in his day for me time. Doesn't mean me time's bad. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But this is a busy man. Just busy, busy, busy. And yet was said to be a very happy man. And this is what he said he did every day. He said, every day, I make it my great aim to make my soul happy in God, to set him before my mind, to set Jesus before my mind, the person of Jesus, the death of Jesus for my sin, in which my sin has been washed away and trampled under his feet, the resurrection of Jesus that promises me that one day I too will be resurrected with him into a new heavens and new earth. Setting, making myself happy in God through Jesus Christ is the only means of actual experiential soul rest today. And so we want to do that. We want to do that now as we sing, as we spend time praying, as we respond in song. We want to set Jesus before our minds that by the grace of God, we might experience this soul rest that the Father desires we enter into. Make sense? Love you. Let's pray.